Isaiah chapter 7, if you would, please. We're going to be looking at verses, at most of the chapter today, but as Jeremiah was saying that ministries require prayer, and many of us here are in the business of eternal things, and man, it's exciting when it works. It's exciting when the things tend to fall into place. I don't know about you, but I often look at success as when things work. And I look at things not working as failure. But I'm the one who sets that up ahead of time, success and failure, and the criteria to meet it. And I'm sure that any of you do the same thing in whatever ministry that you're engaged in, whether it's Sunday school or any of that list of things we talked about last week. But when we are involved, and I'm always afraid to define or to name what we're involved with, but involved in any kind of spiritual ministry, ministry that relies on the presence and the power of God, that's what we need. The presence and the power of God. And I just don't want to dwell on this, but last Sunday, for those of you who were here, you were able to see, in my opinion, a perfect example of what should have been spiritual ministry done with absolutely no reliance on God or on his things. He said, what are you talking about? Well, when I got up to preach last week, I was unbelievably distracted, 100% my fault. Started earlier in the morning here at the chapel with, and there was absolutely nothing, this wasn't some big thing that I was righteous about and I was torn because of the carnality. No, it was distraction on my own part, which led me in total selfishness and weakness to not try to get that ironed out before attempting to minister God's word. It was a good lesson for me this week, and then we're studying Isaiah chapter 7, and Isaiah chapter 7 is probably the best place for me to have gone following. Last week was Isaiah chapter 6, and man, that's the best chapter, you know? It's phenomenal, and you guys got to find a book on Isaiah 6. You got to maybe listen to some sermons on Isaiah 6, because that is phenomenal stuff. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. So I want to apologize for my role in trashing Isaiah 6 for you guys. Isaiah chapter 7, you know, what do you do? And this is Isaiah 7, man. And you know this passage too. Last week, you knew Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 7 is another one of those greatest hits from Isaiah. You know it. You've heard it. But Isaiah chapter 7, he's going to say, what do we do when we're faced with terrifying life events? What do I mean by terrifying life events? Well, some of you are facing them. They're terrifying. You don't know what you're going to do when that next doctor's visit you know is going to tell you, he's going to tell you or she's going to tell you that you have cancer. What am I going to do? It's a terrifying event. Other terrifying events. People are growing up. They're getting older and they're moving on. What am I going to do without this person? It's a terrifying event. What am I going to do? It's that first day of work, and I am unbelievably unqualified for this job. They believed my resume. They should have never done that. but now I got to do it. Terrifying events. Where do we turn? And what do we do when we get there and have to face this event? Isaiah chapter 7 is going to tell us that God offers abundant opportunity to believe him. He offers all kinds of opportunity for his people and even for the unbelievers, opportunity to believe him. And what he offers in that belief is security through faith in him. Security. You see, life can be a little bit scary. In verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, we find out how these kings are aligning themselves. Remember that Isaiah is ministering at this point to the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 northern tribes are not destroyed yet. They're about to be. But he is ministering not in the northern kingdom, but everybody knows what's going on. He's ministering in the southern kingdom. And at this point, it's the reign of Ahaz. Ahaz was a terrible, terrible king. In verses 1 and 2, we're reminded that life can be scary because the nation knows that the doomsday is at the door. They're about to get crushed, or so they think. But faith in God in verses 3 through 9, faith in God's word brings safety. Ahaz was not a person who had faith in God. As a matter of fact, he had absolutely no use for God. He mentioned him because he happened to be a king in a nation who believed in God. So it would not have been politically astute for him to blatantly advertise his lack of belief in God. He's going to use some words about God, but most of those come from his position and not from his heart. He's a bad king. But it was during Ahaz's time, and we read about this in the first two verses, that, and a little bit in the next few, that the king of Syria, who was reigning from Damascus, his name was Rezin, he formed an alliance with the king of Israel, who was reigning at that time, was Pekah. And the Syrian army came down into Ephraim, which is getting close now to Judah. So the army is coming. They're bringing it together, and there's this weird hatred between Israel and Judah. They should have been one nation. They should have at least been allies, but they're not. And so the country to the north of Israel, Syria, has now formed this alliance with the nation of Israel. And there's this kind of northern coalition of countries, and they're lining up to fight against Judah, against Ahaz. Their intent was to overthrow Ahaz. And so Ahaz and his cabinet learned about this action that was coming. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, and so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. It's kind of interesting imagery, isn't it? They were so afraid they were rocking back and forth. They didn't, their feet were there, but they couldn't go anywhere. Do I go this way or do I? They were scared to death. But one night, the Lord sends Isaiah, and he says, I want you to take your son. His son's name was A Remnant Shall Return. That's what he named his son. It's a long name, tough kindergarten. but his name was a remnant shall return. And he sent Isaiah with his son to tell Ahaz that the invasion that he was so worried about wasn't going to happen. Wow. But he said that Ahaz needs to believe God's word. And if he doesn't believe God's word, he's going to lose his throne. But as far as God was concerned, as far as Isaiah was concerned, that invasion was never going to materialize. They were going to camp there. But it wasn't going to materialize. He says here that it shall not stand, it being the planned invasion. This is in verse 7. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people anymore. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if you, Ahaz, will not believe, surely you will not be established. Isaiah says to Ahaz that faith in God's word will make you safe. Believing God's word will make you safe. And the very same thing is true today. Believing the word of God makes us safe. It's not that it's a rabbit's foot of any kind, but believing God's word will make us safe. There are a lot of believers around today who, like Ahaz, are fully unestablished in their work. Well, Ahaz was the king, and he was running the nation, if you want to call it running, what he did. But he had left out the most important component of this whole king's stuff in Israel. He had left God out, totally left God out. Again, this isn't a message to the United States at all, no. This is a message to the church, God's people. We do a lot of things sometime when we let God out. We do it personally. I've done it many times. Oh, the machinery might stay oiled. The events might get pulled off. But there's no power there. They might even look successful, but there is no power. And sometimes we, in this relying on ourselves and on our abilities, sometimes it looks like it works, but we know that it doesn't. If we're honest, we know it doesn't work. We know that it didn't work. We know that we pulled it off fully in human strength, or in talent, or in practice. We're unestablished in work. What's your job? What is your occupation for Christ? Ahaz was a king. That was his job. The most important part of that job was for him to rely on God. And when I say to believe in him, not just believe that he exists, but to believe him. And that means governing by the principles of God's word that he already knows. What's your job? Ahaz was a king. He was terrible at it. He ignored God. But what's yours? Boy, we had a list last week, didn't we, of possible things to do. I was tired after the first 10 minutes of all that stuff. It's a ton of things. What's your job? Are you established in your ministry? So I don't even have a ministry. Why not? Is there nothing to do? I could put some slides up from last week. There's a lot to do. But so many of us are not established. God said to Ahaz, you believe me, you will be established in your work. But if you don't believe me, you won't be established in your work. And I think that describes a lot of us right here. Fully unestablished in any work because we're not believing God. Talking about believers here. Whether Ahaz was personally a believer or not, he was part of God's kingdom. He was part of God's family. He was God's people. He led God's people. You may not be established in a ministry. And you may not be established because you are not willing to entrust yourself or your gifts or your abilities to Christ. You may not be established because you are still insisting that your desires on what you want to do should somehow be honored by God and that He should bless what you want to do, as opposed to what He has for you to do. Ian Thomas was a preacher that I used to listen to about 40 years ago. Great guy. Enjoyed the messages immensely. He was speaking at a missions conference one time. He told the story of a young woman that he was counseling with who was graduated as a performance major on piano. And she was really, really good. She was a believer as well, and she loved Christ. And nothing was working for her. She was playing, you know, at church. She was doing some of these things, but every job she went to, and she was top shelf. She wasn't getting any kind of feedback at all from the people. It was like she didn't know a thing about the piano. And she was frustrated because she wanted to serve God with her piano. And she would apply in her church. She wanted to do more things, and that was just closed down. And she wanted to do other things, and she would apply even for jobs in churches that needed musicians. And she was never accepted. But she insisted that she would serve God through music. And Ian Thomas said to her, says, well, you know, if God wants you ministering to the people of the Amazon River, I'm telling you right now, there's not a canoe there that's going to take your grand piano. Not one. And it wasn't until that godly, neat young woman said to God anything, it wasn't until then that He used her. And that piano had a long rest as she was serving Christ as a missionary. Are you established in a work for God? What's your job? Oh, I'm leading a growth group, and you should see what we got planned for this year. Oh, no, I meant, what do you do for a living? Oh, yeah, that. No, I lead a growth group. So what's your job? Oh, man, Awana this year, I don't know. There's 75 people registered. I don't know what we're going to do. No. What's your job? You know, you accountant? No. Yeah, I'm accountant. But I'm an Awana leader. Established in a job. What's your job? And are you established in it? Ahaz, what's your job? I'm king of Judah. Well, you're doing a rotten job at it. You're terrible at it. They're going to write about you in years to come and say you are one of the worst. What's your job? When you're faced with some terrifying life events, remember that God offers abundant opportunity to believe him. Second, God offers ample confirmation of his plans. What do we mean by that? This is in verses 10 through 16. He confirms his work as his work moves forward. What do I mean by confirms it? You're part of a ministry, and as that ministry moves forward, somehow you know that God's in it. I don't know how you're going to do that. I don't know how I do that. But I'm going to keep doing it because I know God's in it. But if people start telling me he's not, they might be right. There's things we got to step away from sometime because God's not in it anymore. He's allowed to do that, isn't he? He's allowed to take people out of ministries and plug them in somewhere else. But he confirms his work as his work moves forward. Verses 10 and 12, he encourages faith even in those who deliberately reject him. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz, Isaiah, and a remnant will return. We'll call him Remy for short. Maybe that's what they called him. I don't know. Isaiah and his son, they meet up with Ahaz by these aqueducts in the north up there of the country. Ahaz was probably going out there to inspect them to see if when this battle does take place, when this potential occupation or invasion at least comes, is there going to be water for the city? And that's where Isaiah and his son go out to meet him. They have this conversation. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above. He said, God said, I'm willing to give you a confirming sign, Ahaz, that this disaster is not going to take place. Don't be wasting your time on defense. There's not going to be a war. He said, ask any sign you want. You have a sign of an earthquake. We saw an earthquake in chapter 6 where the posts of the temple were shaken. You can ask for a sign from the depths or you can ask for a sign in the sky. You want me to write it? Ask whatever you want for this confirmation from me and I'll give it to you. His response in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. No, he's a spiritual guy. It's God who's saying, I'll do it. He said, no, I don't want to put you to the test. It's because he's saying, this is a crock of garbage. That's what Ahaz was saying. Isaiah, you're saying you're speaking for God? You're more speaking for God than I am. Isaiah refused to believe. He could have defined the sign. You know, God encourages Ahaz to believe him. He knew what Ahaz was like. But he said, Ahaz, how can I help you here? I want you to believe me. Ask for, I don't know. 12 what? Maids of milking, I don't know, you could ask anything. But he didn't. Imagine walking away from that opportunity. He encourages faith. And God encourages faith even in some who deliberately reject him. Second, he confirms his word even to those who academically dismiss him. He confronts Ahaz's unbelief in verse 13. He said, verse 13, hear now, O house of David, Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Isaiah confronts his unbelief. And then the Lord confirms his work. Verse 14, therefore, he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You could have had any sign you wanted. God's going to give you a sign. Verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both of her kings. This northern coalition is going to dissolve. But more importantly, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, that Emmanuel is coming. Verse 22 of Matthew 1, don't turn there, I'll read it for you. He says, for all this was done, Matthew says, after the angel announced the coming of Christ through Mary and announced it to Joseph. But all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted or translated, God with us. God's work is going to march on. You know, about 12 years, maybe, depending on the calendars you use and the chronologies, about 12 years after this conversation that Isaiah had with Ahaz, Damascus, the capital city of Syria, was destroyed, was invaded and taken captive by Assyria. And about 10 years after that, the entire country of Israel, not Judah, but Israel, fell to the Assyrians. This child. Before that child got old enough, probably to discern right from wrong, 4 or 5 years, I don't know. These things were going to begin to happen. Prophecy. Just kind of a word here on prophecy. Predictive prophecy or futuristic prophecy, which the scripture is filled with, is really, really important because it confirms God's truth and it also confirms God's character. We learn what God is like because he tells us something is going to happen, and it does. Sometimes, most of the time, the prophecies of the future are very vague and general, but sometimes they're spot-on specific. Later on in the book of Isaiah, he is going to name a coming king who's not going to come for a couple hundred years, and he names him by name. And some biblical scholars who might not believe the text like we do would say, oh, no, there must have been a second Isaiah. And many people will say that starting in Isaiah chapter 40, a guy named Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, wrote it. There's two Isaiahs. No, there's only one Isaiah. But his predictive prophecy got so specific that he named a king who lived way after Isaiah died. Predictive prophecy. Scripture has a lot of it. There was hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, and this was one of it. There's kind of this motif in biblical prophecy that I see, and many people will call it the near-far motif of biblical prophecy. Near-far. For those of you who are planning your summer vacations next year, you know, none of this nonsense about Jersey Shore, and you're going to go to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, And you pull into the town of Vulcan. You've heard of Vulcan. No, anyway, in Vulcan, when you get to Vulcan, you see this 40-foot-high statue of Nebuchadnezzar. No, not Nebuchadnezzar. Of Big John the Miner. You know the song Big John? Right? You don't know the song Big John? Who am I preaching to here? It's called the Iron Mountain Iron Mine. You take a little tour, you pay some money. I just looked it up online last night. $10 now. What can you do for $10? Nothing. You get on this little train, takes you, you're about 400 feet below the top of this iron place. You go through the tunnel just like the miners did back in the day. This mine started in the late 1800s. I don't know how many people got killed in there, probably a lot. But anyway, the point is when you get to the end, you walk up to this wooden, maybe it's different now, but hopefully it's chain link now, but there was a wooden rail. And it's pitch black as you look out. So the guy would say, now, 5 feet past this, you can't see it, but there is a drop-off where they mined tons and tons of ore. And they scooped from the ceiling down. What they did was they said, now look straight ahead, and he flipped a switch, and there is this miniature statue of Big John. The one out front that invites you to come in is 40 feet tall. But this one is just a little statue. Oh, I shouldn't say little, maybe this big. And this light's shining on John. It's exactly like the big one. He said, boy, that's cool. He says, but you can't walk over to that because there is a chasm between 5 feet in front of you and Big John that is almost bottomless. It's not, but it's deep. And that statue of Big John is the same height as the statue out front. But because you can't see anything between here and there, you have no perspective. So it looks like it's right there. You can almost take 4 or 5 steps and pick it up. But you can't. You ever drive up to the mountains? We've been out west a few times. And you see that mountain over there. So let's go over to that mountain. Okay. It's like 10 hours to get there. Perspective. Near far motif of prophecy. There will be an event, and the writer of Scripture describes this event and then says, and then, and there's another event. But we can't see the maybe hundreds of years between this event and that event. In this case, there's the near event. He talks about this woman, and I take the view that this is probably some young unmarried woman, maybe in the court, maybe in the town that everybody knows, and while men have been her trying to marry her for years, and she always says no. She's maybe the virgin, a young woman that everybody loves, everybody knows. I don't know. We're not told. But the virgin will have a child, and they're going to name him Emmanuel. That could have been a literal woman. Maybe it wasn't. But it certainly was a prophecy of the coming Christ, a predictive prophecy of Jesus Christ coming, when the virgin, being Mary, would have a child. Now, do I believe in the virgin birth because of this here, this verse here? No. Because virgin could mean a young woman. It doesn't have to mean a technical virgin. But in Matthew and in Mark, we hear about the conception of the Lord Jesus. And that conception is going to be without the sexual act. And that conception is going to indeed be of the Holy Spirit. And so the virgin, technical virgin, is going to be with child and have a son. It's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. The prophetic word encourages God's truth, confirms God's truth, and confirms God's character. End of the chapter. He offers abundant opportunity to believe him. He offers ample confirmation of his plans. And finally, he offers sufficient warning of his judgments. We're not going to look at that passage today. But the rest of the chapter is about the judgment that the nation of Israel north is going to experience, and eventually that Judah, the southern tribes, are going to experience. Sufficient warning of his judgment. But as you read through that, don't forget Remy is with his dad. A remnant shall return. There's that remnant. There is, looking further, Emmanuel. And there's a repeated invitation by God, first to the godless, who are continuing to refuse God's offer of deliverance. There's an offer to them to believe God. Ahaz, that's not going to happen. Believe God and be established. There's also an offer to those of us who belong to God by faith. Emmanuel's here. Emmanuel's here, and that changes everything. Isaiah 7 is all about security through faith in the promised Savior, because he alone can provide. He alone can provide security in the threat of external danger. Security. He alone can provide security from the curse of internal insolence. From that curse of telling God, you know, God, as far as I'm concerned right now, I don't really care. I don't really care. I don't care about your word. I don't care about your expectations. Insolence on our part. Emmanuel can provide security from that. And then in the last part that we didn't read, security from or during deserved judgment. So Isaiah 7 invites us to believe in God's supernatural provision of Emmanuel. That's what changes the whole game for us. Supernatural provision of Emmanuel. Two invitations. Number one, if you're here and you're not sure you belong to God through faith in Christ, you need to come to him. You need to believe that he offers the only hope for eternal salvation, and apart from that, there is no hope. And you need to say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that only you can provide salvation. That's the first invitation. So if you're here, you've never believed in him. You really need to. And the second invitation is for the rest of us. To believers. What about that job? What is your job? Are you going to trust him this week to make you better at it? So that he can confirm to you that you're doing your job, that you have a job and that you're doing it. Believing him. Trusting him that my plan on the best way to serve him might not be the best way to serve him. And to stop insisting on my own way. Look to him for his way. Not that he's going to write it in the sky. It'd be like Ahaz, no thanks.
No.
We need to be about his business. We need to get a job, and we need to do it well. Father, thank you for Emmanuel. We're grateful for our Lord Jesus, grateful that he came, grateful that he provided for our forgiveness, for our eternal salvation. I pray, Lord, that each of us here, whether we know him as Savior or not, I pray that today we would believe you, that we would take the opportunity you've provided to believe you. For the unsaved, that they would believe that you sent your son, Emmanuel, to die for them. And for us to believe that Emmanuel's here and it's a new game. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.